We're going to come to God's Word. We're continuing a series we've been going slowly through John's Gospel. And I'm going to read that, which is on the inside of the sheet. But before we do, let me ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we come to you now, our Creator, our Saviour, our Judge. And Father, we therefore come humbly, and we ask that as you speak through your word, as you've promised to do, we would be humble hearers of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let me read John chapter 4 from verse 43. After the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honour in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, there's no use trying, Alice said. One can't believe impossible things. I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for 30 minutes a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with or sympathetic to that Alice through the looking glass view of faith. The view is that faith is essentially believing in things when common sense tells you not to. And a lot of people hold this view of faith, that faith is essentially irrational. And once we've defined faith in that way as irrational, then it doesn't just seem daft, but it also seems very elusive. So the thing about faith is some people seem to have it and some people don't. And then the people who do have it are busy trying to convince the other ones that they should have it. And that actually, often their eternal destiny hangs on it. That's what they say. But on this view of faith, that it's irrational, how on earth do you get it? Because, as Alice says, there's no use trying. One simply can't believe impossible things. And actually, this issue of faith being the key determinant of where we end up ultimately, which is what the Bible teaches, is a pretty unsettling idea, even for believers. Because the Bible teaches that it's possible to think that you have faith and yet not have real faith. So Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be some who come to him on the last day and say to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these amazing, mighty works in your name?" And Jesus, the judge, will declare to them, "I never knew you." Now that is a very disturbing thought for us. So the picture is, it's a bit like being stuck out miles from shore, floating in the sea, and knowing that our one hope is that rescue helicopter. And then faith is a bit like the carabiner, it's the hook by which we connect with that rescue. And then finding out that there are 2 types of carabiners, 2 types of hooks, and one will securely safely to the rescue, and the other will just break and is a total waste of time at the key moment. How frightening it would be to find that out. But the answer to all of these issues, so about faith being seemingly irrational and therefore elusive, and also about faith being slippery and uncertain, the answer to all of these things is to understand the true nature of what faith is. Because once we see what true faith is, we'll see not only that it's sensible and rational, but also that the Bible gives us a straightforward way, not only to acquire it, but also to test whether our faith is the real McCoy, so that we can be sure that we really have clipped on securely to Jesus' rescue. And the first thing John wants to underline to us in these verses is this issue that there is such a thing as false faith, which I've put there on the sheet. So our passage begins in verse 43 with Jesus leaving Samaria. And verse 43 says this: after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, where, as Jesus says, he's not going to be honoured. Verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honour in his own hometown. And then verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now already, this is not what we're expecting. So we've just heard back in 44 that Jesus is heading towards Galilee, where he grew up and where he won't be honoured. But now we hear that he is being welcomed. So there's already a puzzle. But the rest of verse 45 helps us to unravel the puzzle. So verse 45 again. So when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So here we're learning that the reason that the Galileans welcomed Jesus is because of the miracles that he's already done when they were with him down in Jerusalem. And immediately this points us back to what happened in Jesus' ministry back in chapter 2. And I've put there on the sheets chapter 2, 23 to 25, so that we can make this connection which the writer is trying to alert us to. So verse 23, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, the miracles that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So what we saw in those verses back in chapter 2 was that Jesus did lots of miraculous signs in Jerusalem, and lots of people believed in him. But Jesus is not impressed with their faith. He finds something missing, something inadequate about it. So sure, they believe in him, but it's not true faith. So John, he's already alerting us to this issue of true and false faith. Let's keep reading verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So we're told Jesus is at the very place where he's already known as a miracle worker. And it goes on, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. Now Capernaum is about 15 miles away from Cana. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea in the south of the country to Galilee up in the north, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So there's the context. But now listen to Jesus' response to him, which seems quite strange. Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you, and in the original it's you plural, unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will not believe. So Jesus here is talking to one individual, but as he does so, he's characterizing this whole region as being those who demand to see miracles before they believe. And Jesus here is giving us one telltale sign of this inadequate, false kind of faith. And the issue, as I've put there on the sheets, is that false faith keeps demanding more proof. Now, it's worth us considering for a moment this whole issue of evidence and faith, because already with that kind of heading, I imagine some people here are saying, I knew it. You're telling me to ignore evidence, to ignore proof, as I've put there, to switch off my rational faculties, just leap out into the dark. And this is exactly what I expected with you faith people. But no, I need to underline here that evidence is vital to true faith. It is the basis for it. So how exactly does our writer John expect people to acquire faith? How does a person come to believe in Jesus? Well, we're not born with faith. We don't suddenly wake up with it one morning. And nor do we acquire it like the White Queen in Alice Through the Looking Glass by screwing up our eyes and just trying as hard as we can to believe something that we know isn't true. Now, John tells us that there is a route to gaining faith in Jesus, and it involves none of these things. It just involves considering the evidence about Jesus and then acknowledging that Jesus is who he claims and trusting him. So let's look. I'll put another cross-reference there, John 20. Let's read John 20, 30 to 31. It's a kind of purpose statement explaining why this whole gospel was written. It says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs," that is miracles, "in the presence of the disciples," these eyewitnesses, "which are not written in this book. But these ones, these are written so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life, in his name." So these verses say that the way faith in Jesus comes about is as a result of the evidence of Jesus' miraculous signs. And people can either see these signs, as people did during Jesus' earthly life, or for you and me, now that Jesus has gone into heaven and we can't see him anymore, we can hear the apostles' testimony of these signs recorded for us in the Bible. So here's a John's Gospel where these signs are recorded. And these verses that we've got here anticipate that this is now going to be the normal way for human beings to acquire faith in Jesus today. And billions of people across the world have come to faith by precisely this means. So if you want faith, you don't need to screw up your eyes. You just need to look at the evidence in the Gospels and then answer the question, is Jesus who he claims? It really is that simple. There's no magic to it. And so if you and I want other people to have faith in Jesus, then I'm not going to try and recreate all of these signs that Jesus already did and all of his healings in a dramatic display of power evangelism. No, Jesus is at the centre of history, not me. And so the miracles are naturally clustered around his life and not mine. And so all I need to do is to encourage people to engage with the evidence which God has already given us and then pray that they will put their trust in Jesus. So that was a brief interlude to explain quickly that faith is not irrational. It is based on evidence. But back to the verses. What is it that Jesus is criticizing here in verse 48 when he says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will not believe"? Well, the point is that these people have already had plenty of evidence. In fact, as Jesus speaks, they're actually in Cana, where Jesus had publicly turned some jars of water into 700 bottles of the finest vintage wine. What Jesus is criticizing is this tendency to keep demanding more and more proof without responding to the evidence that Jesus has already given them. And it is possible, isn't it, to keep coming to God and saying, "I want more proof, more proof," as a way of keeping him at arm's length. And if we're in that position, if you think that might be you, it is worth just asking the question, what would prove to be enough evidence for you? It's worth thinking that through. Because the point is, we can't expect to receive any more revelation from God if we're shutting our eyes to the evidence that he's already given us, the evidence in creation and supremely in the scriptures. But actually, the people Jesus is criticizing here are not really in that category. They don't deny the miracles. They can't. And actually, they wouldn't want to. They love them. And as we see in verse 45, they actually welcome Jesus. But what makes their faith a false faith is that it loves the gift more than the giver, as I've put there on the sheet. And so what we see throughout John's Gospel is that most of the people who see Jesus' signs are inclined to this odd kind of faith, this false faith, where they get so transfixed by the sign that they never look beyond and actually see the person that the sign is pointing to, which is, of course, the very purpose of a signpost, isn't it? It exists to point beyond itself. So they love the miracles, but they don't take the next step and love the miracle worker. And what makes this kind of response so ridiculous is because it's a bit like being on a journey, and along the way, as you're going down the journey, you see these signposts, and you get so impressed by them that instead of going on to the destination, lots of the travellers are just crowding around the signposts and not looking beyond them to the amazing destination which is beyond. Or it's a bit like a young child, and you may have witnessed this yourself. You see the child, and granny brings him a present, but he's so captivated by this new toy that he's just been given that he never thinks to look up, and he never thinks to acknowledge or relate to the person who's given him this gift. It's all about the gift rather than the giver. False faith loves the gift more than the giver. Now, you might be thinking, well, actually, that's quite a difficult distinction to make. You see, God gives us such wonderful gifts, doesn't he? Health, strength, everything we have. And as believers, he gives us the forgiveness of sins and the certainty of eternal life. How can I know whether I love those gifts more than I love the giver? And it can be a difficult one to unravel. But I wonder if this is one of the purposes of hard times for the Christian. Because it's actually when some of our cherished gifts are taken away that it starts to become evident whether I'm in this relationship just for the gifts or whether I'm in it just to have God. So it is possible, isn't it, to have a kind of cupboard love for God, where effectively we say to God, do you know, I'm only really interested in this so long as you're giving me exactly what I want, the job that I want, the partner that I want, the children that I want, and so it goes on. And as soon as God's no longer delivering on my demands, then I'm sorry, I'm not interested anymore. And sadly, when hard times come, as they do to us all, people do sometimes reveal that kind of false faith. And they get very resentful with God, and they sometimes even throw in the towel. But you see, that kind of faith, which is just fixated on the gifts rather than the giver, is like the spiritual equivalent of being a gold digger. Do you know the kind of horrible stories you read about of people who are in a relationship only for what they can extract out of it? And that kind of gold digger faith is a great dishonour to God. And hard times distinguish for us just what kind of faith ours is, whether it's a true faith or not. And then into this context that Jesus is exposing of false faith steps this official whom we're about to look at, who displays for us a very different kind of faith. And as I've put there on the sheets, he displays a true faith which takes Jesus at his word without demanding proof. So let's look at verse 49. It says this: the official said to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. That's fascinating to me that Jesus did not give the man what he's come asking for. So twice he's told that the official specifically requested for Jesus to come down with him to Capernaum in 47 and 49. But now this man is being sent away on his own, empty-handed, to make this long 15-mile walk back to Capernaum to his dying son without the healer that he'd come to fetch. And all Jesus offers him are some words. Your son will live. That's all he's got. Just words, just a bare promise. And John here is contrasting seeing signs with this official's experience of merely hearing words. So do you remember, the other Galileans had seen all that Jesus had done back in 45. And Jesus had said about them in 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But do you see, here this official has got nothing to see, nothing to look at. Just these bare words to cling to. And actually, for the man in our passage, the fact that he couldn't see what Jesus had declared, that his son had been healed, but he just heard this promise, was actually very helpful for him. Because it focused the issue for him beyond the miracle and onto Jesus, and onto Jesus' identity. The man had to make a call right there and then about Jesus himself. So I've heard all about his signs. Everyone's been telling me about what Jesus can do. But now, will I take Jesus at his word and trust him? Will I walk away from here with only these bare words and say, because this promise is from Jesus, that is enough? So the Christian message, the gospel, is a promise. It's a promise that everyone who puts their trust, their confidence in Jesus, will be saved from God's final judgment and get to be with God forever. And by giving us a promise, which is what the gospel is, Jesus focuses the issue for us. And this is the first mark of true faith for us. Will we then take Jesus at his word as we hear the gospel? Now, in the first instance, this means, will we take Jesus at his word when he promises us eternal life? But actually, trusting Jesus means taking him at his word on all kinds of other issues as well. And this is going to involve all kinds of different challenges for each of us each day in different ways. So every culture finds Jesus' teaching offensive in some particular areas and not in others, doesn't it? And that varies from culture to culture and from age to age. So our grandparents' particular difficulties or issues with Jesus will be different from ours, and they will be different again from our grandchildren's issues. But whatever the age and culture I'm in, these clashes, whether it's on Jesus' teaching about sexuality, which it seems to be at the moment, or about him being the only way to God, or whatever the clash is with our culture at the moment, these clashes helpfully highlight for me whether I have true faith, or whether I'm just trusting my own or my culture's ideas and sensibilities above Jesus's. And the second thing that this official demonstrates about true faith is that he then obeys. So in verse 50, the man was given a command, go, and a promise, your son will live. And the way to show that he believed the promise was by obeying the command. So verse 50, it says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And that's always the way true faith works in the Bible. So the classic example in the Bible of faith is Abraham. And you may remember that when God first spoke to Abraham, Abram as it was, back in Genesis, God said to him, go. Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There's the command. And I will make of you a great nation. There's the promise of what will happen to him as he goes. And this official's experience is very similar to Abraham's and to ours. Just like this official, all Abraham had to go on was bare words. No miraculous sign, but they're the bare words of someone infinitely authoritative and trustworthy. And he therefore can be thoroughly relied upon. And just like this official, the way God had given Abraham and us to show that he believes this promise is he has to obey the command. So faith is what Jesus Christ is calling each of us to, taking him at his word. But all true faith must then be expressed in obedience. So the two questions I need to ask to know whether my faith is genuine are these. Am I taking Jesus at his word? And that means even when it clashes with my own or my culture's assumptions. And it means even when I'm going through hard times. And then secondly, am I therefore obeying? In whatever areas of my life Jesus is currently putting his finger on at the moment, am I obeying? That's not to say that we won't fail in our obedience. We all fail every day. But the sign that we trust Christ is that each time we fall, we get up again and we resolve by God's strength to try and live obediently. Now this path we're given of stepping out in faith and obedience, even when we don't see all the proof, sounds like a very shaky, it sounds like an uncertain way for us to live. But as we'll see in this final point, this official, as he makes this first step of faith and obedience, he discovers that Jesus' words have life-giving power. So let's read from verse 51. As the man was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. So John spends these final verses reinforcing for us that even though the man just had these bare words, when they're the words of Jesus Christ, then nothing could be more secure. Jesus' words have life-giving power. John has told us twice that his son was at the point of death. And then John keeps reminding us that it's as a result of Jesus' words that the boy lives. They were mere words, remember. And yet when Jesus speaks, his words carry divine authority. And so 15 miles away, at that very instant, the very cells in that boy's body are healed and renewed in response to their Creator's voice. There's no spatial limitation to Jesus' authority, whether it's 15 miles or 15,000 miles away. They have divine power. They bring life. Now, fascinatingly, we've already been told that this man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him right back in verse 50. And yet what we see is, as he responds positively to whatever small revelation he had received about Jesus, we now find that he's rewarded with this greater revelation and demonstration of Jesus' life-giving power. And his faith is then dramatically confirmed and strengthened. So that in verse 53 it says, he himself believed and all his household. And so this path which God has given us, this path of taking Jesus at his word, even when we don't see all the proof, as this official was called to do, it might sound like a shaky path to tread. We might prefer to have every question answered, every base covered, before we start that journey of trusting and obeying Jesus. But you see, as we take that first step, or perhaps for you it's the 101st step of humble faith and obedience, we then discover more and more that there is no better, there is no safer place for us to put our confidence than for us to lean fully on the one who made us, the one who loves us, and the one whose words have this life-giving power. And we've run out of time for questions, but let us pray to God as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the words of Jesus, these trustworthy, strong, life-giving words. And Father, it is our hope that we would have true faith, that we would be found secure when on the last day and would be rescued from the judgment. So Father, please highlight for us if our faith is false, if we're not obeying, if we're not trusting, taking Jesus at his word on in his teaching. And Father, help us to come back to Jesus' words and cling to them as the only sure, unswerving thing we have in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.